Okay. The second part of Matthew 4 today. You'll want to stick your finger over in Luke chapter 4, because we're going to read a passage from there, quite a long one actually. Luke being a detail guy and Matthew being a guy that was not so much. Matthew compresses a lot of things. Thank goodness that we got four Gospels, because some of them leave out things that the other ones mention, and I'm just grateful that we get all the pieces that we need to have between all four of the Gospels. So we're going to read Luke's account in chapter 4. If you expect that you are going to come to a place in your life where everybody thinks you're wonderful, the world has shown you by now that that just ain't going to happen, right? Well, take heart. Jesus got exceedingly mixed reviews, and sometimes from the very same people. We're going to see an example today of people who are amazed at his graciousness and his wisdom, who a few minutes later tried to kill him because they were so enraged with what he said. So I take comfort in that simply because I get mixed reviews all the time. One of the best pieces of advice that I ever got when I started my musical career was never believe your reviews. Don't believe the good ones, don't believe the bad ones. You need to measure your life by something different than people's opinion, because people, frankly, are flaky in their opinions. They are, they're fickle. They want to make you unduly into a god one day, and then they want to knock you off the pedestal and trample you underfoot the next day. And if that is your experience in your workplace or in your family, take comfort. Jesus understands that. It was his experience as well. And I find it greatly comforting, because you know what? He was perfect, and I'm not. And it just proves that I can't make that go away by being more perfect. So that helps me. I'm loving the Gospels. I'm loving that we are looking slowly through the story of Jesus. If you aren't able to be here on Wednesday nights, we're looking at the book of Acts on Wednesday night, which is also a thrilling book. I ask for every family in our church to have a copy of the CD from Wednesday before last. We made tons of copies. It's called The Purity of the Original Church. It's a look at the model and the priority of the church when God is running it. It will look strange to some of you. I had been in church for 26 years before I ever saw a church that remotely looked like the biblical example. And I like to have it in front of our eyes, because it's the model of what the priority of God's church should be. Just as Jesus is the model that God is using for what he's turning you into and what he's making me into. So we stopped last week at verse 11. I want to reread it as I read through. I'm going to read through verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 4, and then we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 4. Because sandwiched in between Matthew 4:12 and Matthew 4:13 is an event that Luke covers for us in greater detail. So be prepared. The last thing we saw, and Luke actually says it, I think, in a little clearer way, although if you looked at the verbs and the verb tenses, you would discover that even in Matthew's Reader's Digest account of the temptation of Jesus, you'll still see the statement that says, "And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Luke says, and the Amplified Bible says, "And then the devil temporarily left him for a more opportune time." James tells us that if we resist the devil, he'll flee. And that's true. The difficulty is he doesn't go very far away. Like every predator, he'll lurk out there in the bushes and he'll wait for another opportune time. So the 40 days of fasting and temptation and then culminate in what we studied last week weren't the end of Satan's attack on Jesus. And I think that's also an important thing for us to note. Some of you have never been under such attack in your whole life from the enemy till you started coming here. I'm really sorry. I'm taking that as a good sign that perhaps you're stepping on the devil's toes, maybe in a way that you never have, and he's losing ground and losing territory, and he doesn't like that. But I did warn you, some of you, but it's not pleasant. We're not supposed to like it. We're just supposed to resist. We're supposed to resist the way Jesus did. So verse 11 says, then the devil left him, Luke says, until a more opportune time, and the angels ministered to him. Now, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. That's not the whole story of why he departed to Galilee. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read all the way down to verse 30. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. I just find that staggering when I think about that. Before he went into the wilderness, he was filled with the power of the Spirit. He undergoes this brutal assault in the wilderness, and he comes out of the wilderness still filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's something in there that I need to grab onto. Returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and news of him spread, went out through the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. There's the key phrase about the mixed reviews. Note this carefully, this might encourage you. Came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his habit was, he went into the synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book, or the scroll, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, or the scroll, he found the place where it was written. And this is a quotation, partial quotation, from Isaiah 61. It was a messianic prophecy of Isaiah. It is poetic language, but they understood that it was the mission statement. It was the job description, if you will, of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, or the good news, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim release or freedom or liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's a powerful word. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor, some translations say. And other places where it's quoted, that phrase is added. And then he closed the book. And if you go over to Isaiah 61, which I'm not asking you to do, you realize that he stopped in the middle of a sentence. He didn't read the whole prophecy. He just read part of it. He stopped right in the middle of a sentence. And then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? Why were the eyes fixed on him when he sat down? When a rabbi sat down, it meant he was ready to teach and expound. When he stood up, it meant he was going to read the scripture. When he sat down, he was going to teach. So they were expecting him to say something. They were not expecting him to say what he says. Verse 21, he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was an overt and blatant claim that he was Messiah. And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Oh Lord, wouldn't that be wonderful if that were true of us? If people marveled at the gracious words that poured out of our mouths. I would think people probably would be astonished if gracious words poured out of our mouths. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's kid? Where did he get brains? We didn't know he could complete sentences. That's the Bob Call version. Verse 23, and he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard, and the emphasis is almost sarcasm, whatever we've heard you've done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a Gentile woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. So all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with rage. And they rose up and thrust him, literally threw him out of the city, drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. In a word, murder. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, I grew up as a kid on Casper the Friendly Ghost, and then on Star Trek, so I can't get this out of my brain. How did he pass through the middle of a murderous mob when he's got a steep cliff on one side, the mob on the other side, and of course, you know, we all know that Casper the Friendly Ghost just sort of dematerialized and walked through, and then in the case of the Beam Me Up Scotty principle, you know, and he just sort of, you know, just, I don't know how he did it. It just wasn't his time. Because there was another time when there was a big mob, and he didn't pass right through them. He let them crucify him. So who's in control of the situation? That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Okay, flip back over to verse 13. All that happens between verse 12 and verse 13 of Matthew. So they try to murder him in Nazareth. Leaving Nazareth, verse 13 of Matthew 4, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Now that's a little bit misleading. It's by the Sea of Galilee. It's not by the Mediterranean Sea. It's the Sea of Galilee. And those of you that went to Israel with us can picture all of these scenes in your mind. It's downhill almost all the way from Nazareth. You wind your way down through the mountains, down to the beautiful northern Galilee region. It's just lovely. It's beautiful. It's my favorite part of Israel. He went and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That was the part of Israel that was apportioned to these tribes. And that was so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Hang on to that thought. Galilee now is considered holy. Tens, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims traveled to visit Galilee. Galilee was despised in Israel in this day. This was the worst possible place you could choose to live if you planned on having a career as a holy man. I love the way God does things. It's so backwards. Verse 16, and this is the continuing in the quotation. The people who sat in darkness, literally as who were enveloped in darkness, have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death. By the way, Northern Galilee is still to this day called the shadow of death. And we'll talk about in a minute why that is. Though, upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Jesus goes to live in Capernaum. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or nearby. We'll talk about that in a minute too. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Garfunkel, his brother. Oh, I'm sorry, Andrew. I always get those two confused. Simon and Andrew, his brother. You know, once you get the Garfunkel thing, the Simon and Garfunkel in your head, it's just so hard to get it out. Casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. Now, the other Gospels tell us this is not the first time they met Jesus. They met Jesus a while earlier. They knew who he was. They actually were believers. So these are guys he knows who are fishing because that's what they do. Now he comes, verse 19, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Boy, there's a mouthful in that. What if Jesus said to you today, quit your job and just live your life following me? Could you say that immediately you'd do that? It was just as serious of a thing that they did as it would be if he asked that question for us. It makes me, when I think about it, you know, am I that obedient to him? Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Teaching, preaching, healing. That was what characterized his ministry. And then his fame went throughout all Syria. That's another country. That's a Gentile country. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. There's an interesting word. And those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. If you pick up a map, you will notice that that covers almost 100-mile radius, that people came by foot to come and to hear Jesus. There's a lot of ground to cover today. There's some great stuff in here. Let's wind back up to the insert where we're inserting Luke chapter 4, and we'll talk about that passage starting at verse 13 that gets sandwiched in between the time. The two things motivated Jesus to leave the region and go to Galilee.